Okay, it is story time. Be excited, be very excited. Ahem. Once upon a time, in a kingdom of kings, David was still on the run from Saul after Saul had continued to do wicked things. David was worried about it, but his friend Jonathan gave him some encouragement and made David feel a lot better. Then David continued to hide in the wilderness with his soldiers. When Saul was chasing them and got close, David and his men were hiding out deep in a mountain cave. Saul chose that exact cave that David and his men were hiding in to go to the restroom. While Saul was taking care of business, David snuck up behind him and cut the corner off of Saul's robe. Then after Saul was out of the cave, and not close to the cave anymore, David yelled to Saul and showed that David had been given the chance to kill him and didn't. Saul admitted that David was a better man, and he didn't try to kill him there. Around this time, the prophet Samuel died. David and his men were wandering around and made some friends of some of the shepherds and the common people that they were protecting from bandits. David asked the master of one of those shepherds for food for his men, but the man rudely refused. David got pretty mad about it, but the man's wife, Abigail, came out to David's camp without her husband's knowledge and brought food for all of David's men and begged David to forgive her foolish husband. David agreed, but after Abigail returned home, she told her husband what happened, and then he went into a coma, and he died 10 days later. David was so impressed with Abigail that he asked the widow to be his wife. Later, Saul received word that David was camping out on a hill for all to see. So Saul decided he wanted to go out and try to kill David again. When David heard that Saul was coming after him, he hid in the wilderness and waited until Saul and his people fell asleep. And David and one friend snuck into the camp of Saul. And instead of killing him, Saul stole his spear and jug of water. Then they snuck back out, went to the opposite side of the mountain, and there they started yelling to wake everybody up. Then they showed that they had snuck in and stole the things, but did not kill anyone, specifically Saul. After this, Saul said that David will make a fine leader and that God will bless him. Then they went their separate ways, and Saul and David never spoke again. Lord, thank you so much for the word, your word. Thank you so much for giving us access to these things that happen so that we can learn more about you, more about your nature, and more about who you want us to be. Pray that you will speak through me today, and that he who has ears will hear what you want. It's in your son's name, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Children and youth are dismissed. You can go ahead and go to your class if you so desire. I will not be in there today. So, my name is T.W. Davis. I'm the youth pastor here, and I'm so glad to see you this morning. We are in our series in 1 Samuel called Once Upon a Time in a Kingdom of Kings. And we call it that because some of these true tales are colorful and full of drama and full of comedy and suspense. And sometimes they sound like fairy tales, right? But we know that's not the case. Brandon's supposed to be preaching today on this passage, but he's sick, and so it's like tag team wrestling here. He tagged me in, and so I'm happy to do it. We are going to be in 1 Samuel 23. So if you want to turn your Bible to 1 Samuel 23, that's where we're going to be. If you don't have a Bible today with you, or even one at home at all, there are some on the back table back here under the light, and Mr. Chuck would be happy to bring that to you. If you don't have one at home, please take it home. It's our gift to you. Everyone should have access to the Word of God We want to make sure that's happening. So in this passage, we have a lot of things going on. All right, David being alive, all right, is an itch that Saul just can't scratch. All right, it is gnawing at him. All right, it's the thing that as soon as David's name is mentioned anywhere in Saul's area, in Saul's vicinity, within earshot, he goes nuts. So much so that in the past chapters, he won't even call him David. He'll call him that son of Jesse. Right? He refuses to say his name. So Saul gets it in his head, I gotta kill David. So he gets 3,000 men that were loyal to him, and they go out after David. All right? Now, this is disheartening to David, as it should be. I would dare to say very few people in this room have had 3,000 people say, and we're going to kill you, and come after him. All right? So this is a disheartening issue. But David's kind of nervous about it. And in 1 Samuel 23, starting with verse 15, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness at Ziph and Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them again made a covenant before the Lord, and David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. David's best friend, Saul's son, Jonathan, travels to David. Right? David's hiding. Saul can't find him, and so Jonathan goes out searching. He couldn't call him up on the phone. Yo, Dave, where you hiding? He couldn't send him a text. Bro, let's meet up. He had to, I like to think that he put on a backpack and just started hiking through the wilderness, thinking someone's going to see me, know who I am, tell David I'm looking for him, and he'll come find me, right? Because David is hiding. And when they finally meet up, Jonathan tells him that even though his dad is coming, that David shouldn't be scared. Jonathan reminds him, dude, you're going to be king, and Saul knows this. What a great friend, huh? This man went out of his way, literally, just to encourage his friend. He didn't say, when he's talking to his friend, things aren't so bad. It'll be fine. He didn't say that. He didn't say, buck up. It'll be better next month. No, verse 16 says he helped him find strength in God. His reminder is that God's kingdom will be established in God's time. We need this type of encouragement in our lives. We need to hear it, and we need to give it. How many times have you laid in bed at night, almost asleep, reflecting on your day, and thought, man, I was too encouraging today? How many times has that happened? None. But, there are definitely people in this world who wish they'd been more encouraging. There are people who are on their deathbed thinking, I wish I had been more encouraging. There were 40,000 fans at the Oakland Stadium, which, by the way, I've been there, and it is horrendous. But at the Oakland Stadium, when Ricky Henderson tied Lou Brock's career stolen base record. According to the USA Today, Lou, who had left baseball in 1979, had followed Henderson's career and was excited about his success. He realized that Ricky was going to set a new record, was going to beat his record. And Brock said this in an interview, I will be there. You think I'm going to miss it now? Ricky did in 12 years what it took me to do in 19. He's amazing. See, the real success stories in life are with people who can rejoice in the successes of others. What Lou Brock did in cheering on Ricky Henderson should be a way of life in the family of God. Few circumstances give us a better opportunity to exhibit God's grace than when someone succeeds and even surpasses us in an area that we are gifted. Jonathan was trained to be king. He was to be the next leader. He was an amazing warrior. He's heir to the throne, but he encouraged David. He loved on David in a way that is foreign to most of us. As Christians, we should always be on the lookout for ways that we can encourage our brothers and sisters. Hebrews 10 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You've heard this verse before, and it's usually a verse that people use to talk about why you should come to church. But I want to focus on the encouraging part of this verse. The stirring up of one another. The encouraging of one another. We even have an answer in this verse as to why we should do it. We should do it to see love and good works in others. It is a lot easier for me to get something done if I have people encouraging me. My parents were great at that, and that was the family that I grew up in, and I want us to be that type of a family. I want us to be known as an encouraging community of believers. I want our attitudes to reflect encouragement. I want our words to reflect encouragement. I want our reputation in the community to reflect encouragement. So let me do this. As a Christian, I encourage you to find someone this week and be encouraging to them. After you leave here. But I appreciate it, Pat. I do. Stir them up to show love, to do good works, just like it says in Hebrews, and be happy in their successes, just like they should be happy in yours. It's worth noting that this was the last conversation David and Jonathan had that's recorded in the Bible. It was an uplifting and encouraging one for both of them. They renewed their bond. They renewed their covenant to be faithful to God's plan. And I would love for my last conversation with someone to be encouraging and uplifting and trusting in God's plan. This past week, I was in North Carolina. I got back late last night, and I was there because my uncle, my only uncle, my dad's only brother, passed away. My brother and I officiated the funeral. And while I was up there talking at the funeral, I talked about the last conversation I had with him. He was struggling from a lung disease, and so he's on oxygen. He can't get up. He's sitting on the couch. But he's able to talk. He's able to laugh. And sitting there on that couch, sucking in that oxygen, he encouraged me. He told me how proud he was of me. He reminded me that God has a plan. The man who has a terminal illness is encouraging me, which is what I went there to do to him. He reminded me that God has a plan. That was my very last conversation with him, and I'm glad it was. My uncle trusted in God's plan even when things were dire, and so did David. David trusted God's plan. David knew that Saul was after him, and he wanted to kill Saul and end it all. But he knew that God had a plan. 1 Samuel 24. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men said to David, "Here's the day to which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I give you your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' And David arose and stealthily cut the corner of Saul's robe. David and his men are hiding real deep in this dark cave. And Saul comes in to use the restroom. While that's happening, David's men encourage him, "Dude, this is it. This is the time that God has given to you. You got to kill him now. Let's end this stuff." So David sneaks up on Saul. And while Saul's doing his thing in privacy, instead of killing him, he just cuts the corner off of Saul's robe. I've always thought this was a cool story when I read it as a kid. One, because there's bathroom humor in it, but two, because I thought, how cool. He snuck up behind him and cut that robe. He kept it as a souvenir. In my mind, he took it home, framed it, hung it on the wall. Look what I did. I'm awesome. I love souvenirs. But it's not what he did. Some commentators say that the odds are Saul would have taken the robe off to not get it soiled. So David probably didn't have to get all that close to Saul. But close enough to kill him when he was indisposed. Sorry, now I'm thinking about that. So why did he cut off the corner of Saul's robe, right? Why did he do it? Because he trusted in God's plan. I'm sure that God has many reasons as to why David is not the one to kill Saul. But the one that comes to mind blatantly from a human perspective is this. How will the succession from king to king to king look through the history of Israel if the first king is murdered by the second king? What would that succession look like? David is destined to bring forward the golden age of Israel, and he couldn't do that if he'd been the one to kill Saul. If he'd been the one to kill the king, God's anointed one. David feels bad for even cutting off the robe of Saul. He told his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and didn't permit them to attack Saul. David may have lost respect for Saul as a man, even as a king, but David respected the office that God had given him, the anointing that comes with that. So why does he care about cutting the robe? Why is that a big deal? In my mind, hey, you didn't kill him. You only cut the robe. Feels like you won. Good job. But that's not how they viewed robes. See, throughout this whole story, before today, in the past few chapters, the robe has made a huge difference. The robe has been a thing. In chapter 15, when Saul is told, "God's rejecting you as king," Saul panics and he grabs Samuel when he falls and he rips Samuel's robe. Samuel says, "Just as you, this robe has been torn, you, the kingdom of God will be torn from you." And then a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Jonathan gave his robe to David as a sign that the kingdom was his now. He is now the heir. And David's cut off a piece of this robe. He symbolically has cut off the kingdom from Saul. See, David doesn't want to grab the kingdom. David wants to wait until God gives him the kingdom. Then David makes sure that Saul knows it. He shouts out to him when they're far enough away. He makes an interesting point. He says, "Yo, King Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Doesn't that prove that I am no threat to you?" And then he says this. "As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, a flea." David's point is that evil comes from evildoers. He had the chance to do something bad, to kill him, and didn't. But Saul's chasing him for no reason. So who's really the evil doer here? Who's really doing evil? In fact, I mean you no harm. I am just like a dead dog. I'm just like a flea. But you're spending all this energy chasing me, man. What's up? So Saul hears that and he's contrite. But not for long because he's Saul. Some time passes and Saul gets wind that David, where David is, and that David hides, where David's hiding. And so he goes after and Saul tries to capture him. And when Saul's sleeping, along with his entire battle encampment, David and one of his men, they sneak in. And they sneak up on Saul in the middle of the night, in the middle of all his soldiers. And when they get to Saul, Saul has a spear sticking in the ground beside him because he's Saul. And always has to have a spear, apparently. Every story we have of Saul involves a spear at some point. So it's, you know, it's how it is. David's man even says, all right, David, you can't raise a hand against the king. But I got this, and I'm willing. There's a spear right here. I will take this spear, shove it straight down through his body, pin him to the ground. One stab, it is over. We got this. Kind of feels like poetic justice for chucking spears at him earlier in the book. But this is David's response. Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now take the spear that's at his head and the jug of water and let's go. David reminds him that they cannot lay a hand on God's anointed. David then gives a prediction that Saul is going to die an untimely death, be it natural or a death in battle. But they, his men, are not to be the instrument that God uses for that justice to end Saul's life. Instead, David decides to do something I think is kind of fun. He says, let's steal the spear and the jug of water. These are the king's possessions, right? They represent his protection and his nourishment. And we know Saul loves his spear, so it's possible that this was his prized possession. And then we'll let him know, again, we didn't kill him when we had the chance. So David wakes up the army. And he points out that he did nothing to Saul and that he means him no harm. So beforehand, David was rushing for revenge when he snuck up on Saul in the cave. And he felt remorse for that. This time he has no remorse. He's happy to trust God and let God deliver the justice. So this morning I want to ask you, are you content to wait on God? To be patient, to be so trusting in God that you're willing to be patient. You're willing to be patient, to have peace. When I worked for a security company many years ago in college, TiVo became a thing about that time. I was a poor college student, I didn't know what TiVo was. I was working for the security company, and it was one of those jobs where it's third shift, and things happen, and you got to respond really fast, and you're working hard, and then there's times of nothing, right? And so during they didn't want people falling asleep on the third shift in what could be an hour of nothing. And so they got satellite, and they got a TiVo. And so I learned how to pause TV, and it was glorious. I could be watching something happens, I pause, do my work, and when I'm done, I have the downtime, I can push play and be right exactly where I was again, and I can fast forward through the commercials, right? That was the epitome of awesome. It made up for the fact that I was working third shift and being paid way too little. This is such a commonplace thing now. In fact, we mainly only watch recorded things at this point, and my son Thomas gets aggravated if we fast forward through the commercials. He likes the commercials. So generations coming up weird. But fast forwarding through the commercials was the best. Imagine if you could fast forward through parts of your life. Just like that. Skip over the boring parts, the parts where you have to wait in the cave and in the middle of the night in Saul's camp. David had an opportunity to fast forward through all the suffering that was going to take place. Fast forward straight to the throne. But that wasn't God's way. It wasn't the way God wanted it to happen. That wasn't God's plan. So David decided that wasn't his plan either. So when do you wish you could hit the fast forward button? Could it be that God's put you in a place to teach you a lesson or to reshape your life? Oh, what if I said that in some ways you might already be hitting the fast forward button? We all compromise to avoid tough situations sometimes. You might not talk about Jesus to a friend or to someone that you see all the time because you're afraid of what they're going to think about you. Maybe you have a Christian friend who's living in sin and you're avoiding talking to them because you're afraid of their response. Maybe at work, you're willing to compromise to get ahead or do borderline unethical things. But that's really not the fast forward button. That's the pause button. Just like David shows us here, we can't skip over the suffering. That doesn't lead to God's glory in our lives. That's not the way. That's not God's plan for us, and it shouldn't be our plan for us either. Not only did David trust in God's plan, but he was patient. From the time that David was anointed to be king and the time he actually took the throne, it's estimated to be 15 years. 15 years. When have you ever waited 15 years for something? Much less patiently. I get aggravated if my Amazon package isn't there the next day. Sometimes the hardest part is not trusting in God's plan, but trusting in God's timing. David wrote Psalm 31 while he was on the run from Saul. I would encourage you to read it this week if you give an opportunity. It's fascinating to read it with that lens. But one point that David says is this: "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors." My times are in your hands. The right time, at the right time, God will provide what I need. My family's on my mind because I just flew in last night. My grandmother is 91, and she walks with a walker, not because she needed to before, but she just had her hip replaced, and she's booking on that walker, let me tell you. I told her to slow down. She was doing laps. It was weird. But I saw her in the driveway, and I saw her stumble a little. So I went out there to see what was going on, and in her driveway, there were hundreds and hundreds of acorns everywhere. And as I'm sweeping them out, I didn't do the whole driveway. I'm not trying to act like I did something crazy. I swept enough that when we pull the car up for her to get out, she's not going to fall on them, right? I got about a tenth of that driveway done. It took enough time. But as I was sweeping those things, I was getting hit in the head with other acorns that were falling at the same time. One of them hit my grandma, and she looked at me like I threw it at her. I would be joking with my grandma. I told her there was squirrels throwing it at her because she's not feeding them enough. But anyway, I was doing that, and I looked up at this old, massive oak tree that's been on that property for centuries, and it reminded me of something. A few years back, me and Tyler and Seth, we went through a book together called An Unhurried Life. And in it, the author talks about the oaks of apprenticeship and the oaks of grace. And it struck me odd that he's using the word oak instead of fruit that we're so used to. But his explanation was this. He said that oaks take a long time to grow. It can take a newly planted acorn up to 2 to 3 decades to be big enough to provide any shade. And those slow-growing oaks can live more than 200 years. One reason for their longevity is the taproot that they send down deep in the earth. Makes them drought-resistant. Makes oaks solid, stable, reliable, majestic trees, but it takes them forever to get there. So my question is, do we have that same long view of growing in Christ? Do we have that same long view of trusting in God's plan and His timing? Do we take the long view in our patient nature? How's this question? Is there a limit to how long you will be patient? God has told us the outcome of the life of a Christian. It is eternity with Him. He's told us that Christ will be coming back in all His splendor. So why is it so hard for us not to only trust in God, but be patient for God's promises? Quick reminder, patience, one of the fruits of the Spirit, in case you forgot. Maybe some of you are like my wife. I love Jenny. She's amazing. Jenny's a hard worker, but she always has to be doing something. All right? Even when she's waiting on me or our son or whatever else, she always has to be doing something. She has to be getting something done. And I want to remind you that patience does not equate laziness. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this. Waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means, first, activity under command, doing what God has asked you to do. Secondly, readiness for any new command that may come. And thirdly, is the ability to do nothing until the command is given. This morning, I want to encourage you to live a life that is marked by encouragement. I want you to live a life that trusts in the plans of God. And I want you to have a faith that endures whatever comes your way.